open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to get back into our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I've titled this message, Servable Saints. It's really a second part. And the reason why it's a second part to this is because we're looking at one particular group of apostles. And remember, they were sectioned off in the different groups, even though we look at them as the 12 apostles. Now, we're in chapter 10, and it's all about discipleship. Jesus trained 12 men and who he made disciples. And these 12 men, as being disciples, made disciples of many others. And you can follow their work all the way down to those that are believers today. You're the product of their discipleship, they being the product of the very discipleship of Christ. And it's very interesting that if you look, and there are not a bunch of commands that our Lord gave at the end there after he rose again and he came back and he gave them instructions. But one of the strongest ones was go and make disciples. So it's very important for us to pay attention to how Jesus did it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4, he said, I give to you Timothy, who will remind you of me. Why? Because I poured into him, as a father should a son, as a disciple, as the teacher should the pupil, as one who is discipling into a disciple. Now, but the thing about our Lord's men here, Matthew 10, that he trained, was that really, by themselves, they weren't very useful to him. Did you notice that he was always having to clean up their messes, right? He was always having to come alongside. And I'll never forget Matthew 17 when the Lord transfigures himself before them and he comes with them back down. And what's the first thing that he runs into? A crowd that says, look, we went to your disciples and they couldn't heal this guy. It was always about what they couldn't do. It was always about how useless they were. What's really neat and amazing is that our Lord takes those type of people and makes them quite useful. And a great lesson for us to never, never, never give up. The Lord has put you in a place of training. Never give up on those that you're investing into. Right? These were common people. They were average. It's the story of Jesus taking people that the world would never use in making them just what he wanted them to be in order to make those other disciples. And that's how our Lord does it. He takes the unlikely ones. I love it. He takes the guys that wouldn't be qualified. The unqualified, right? And I just love that. And what a great lesson. We oftentimes look for giants rather than a heart of willingness. That's all the Lord wanted. It's all he needed. Willingness. Willingness. You're going to see more of the story of willingness here this morning with two disciples as we get to them. This is how he does it. He takes these unlikely guys, saves them, and then uses them to grow his kingdom. Now, it's never like you and I think it should be. You know, the ones God uses are never like we would do it. In fact, many times during Jesus' ministry, you might question if even his own men were saved. Peter telling Jesus no. Jesus, okay? No, 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 Lord, it's not going to be that way. Right? Unbelievable. Nathanael questioning if anything good could come out of Nazareth. Philip challenging Jesus to show him the Father, to prove his words, and then all of them scattering at his arrest. That doesn't look like a group that's going to change the world. Not to mention all the arguing about which one of them was the greatest. After Jesus left and then sent the Holy Spirit, though, there was no doubt about these guys, right? And these guys who stood so impressively. And you read Acts 4 and Acts 5, and they stand so impressively to such a degree, it says in Acts 5, that the rest, that is, the rest of Jerusalem, the rest of the area, feared to even be around them because of all that was the power and all that was taking place with them. It was unbelievable. They feared them. And so things changed. But for now, there's training and teaching and a lot of patience and a lot of love by the master. It's interesting when you think about the kind of men that God saves and then uses. I was led to think about one man from the 1700s this last week. I was thinking about him, and I remember that I had read about him from a book written by J.C. Ryle, so I picked it back up to look through it. This guy's name was John Berridge. John Berridge was born in Kingston in the Nottinghamshire in England, and if you know the Robin Hood story, that means something to you. Nottingham, right? This is where he was from. He goes to school in Cambridge. His dad wanted him to take over the farm. And it's so funny, we have things so different than they did back then. You know, today you would say, son, I don't want you to be on the farm. I want you to make something of you. I want you to go get an education and be the scholar and everything. And back then it was the complete reverse. Back then, a father would say, I don't want you wasting your time going to that school. You just stay here, be on the farm, and do things the right way so you can take this thing over and, you know, help out the family. And so he spent a ton of years getting lots of degrees. It didn't really work out for him because he was terrible at the farm. So he left. He got lots of degrees. He mastered Greek and Latin. He was a tremendous scholar. He needed to do something with all that education. And back then, one of the things that you could do was go become a minister with that kind of education. Now, if that sounds like not a very spiritual way of approaching the pastorate, you're exactly right. They didn't look for spiritual men. They just looked for men that had a lot of knowledge, that knew stuff. And so he became a vicar finally at the age of 35, which was pretty old. Preacher back then, and he worked hard at it. But like the disciples during Jesus' ministry, there was something missing, something that just wasn't there. Listen to how J.C. Ryle describes this man, John Berridge. Berridge entered, Ryle says, on his duties as a curate of Stapleford with great zeal and a sincere desire to do good, and served his church regularly from college for no less than 6 years. He took great pains with his parishioners, impressed upon them very earnestly the importance of sanctification, but without producing the slightest effect on their lives. His preaching, even at this time, was striking, plain, and attractive. His life was moral, upright, and correct. His diligence as a pastor was undeniable. Yet his ministry throughout 6 years, listen to this, was entirely without fruit. Now what's going on here? Simply put, here is a guy who's doing all the right things, who had all the right form, he was active, right? He was smart, he was nice, he was meeting with people, he was moral, he had high integrity, but he lacked spiritual power. He lacked that which the Lord would use to bear fruit in other people's lives. resurrection power. No spiritual change from anyone. Why? Listen. Because though he had desire, he didn't have the Spirit. He hadn't turned to the Lord. The Lord really, truly wasn't a part of his life. When we see things in such external ways, we mistakenly think to ourselves that that's the living that our Lord wants us to have. But if we limit ourselves to just doing things, being active, the rigmarole like that is, you miss it. He wasn't born again. He was trying to preach faith in Christ, but also you have to change yourself by your efforts if you'll do any good for the Lord, if you want to be useful. He was saying, you got to meet God halfway, right? Have you ever heard that one before? Maybe you've used that. Meet God halfway. God helps those, fill in the blank, right? You've heard it before. You're not going to find that, by the way, in the Bible. J.C. Ra went on to say about Barrage, he knew nothing aright of Christ crucified, of justification by faith in his blood, of salvation by grace, of the complete present forgiveness of all who believe, and of the absolute necessity of coming to Christ as our Savior, as the very first step towards heaven. Then he says this, no wonder that he did no good. If he wounded, he could not heal. If he pulled down, he could not build up. If he showed his flock that they were wrong, he had no idea what could set them right. In short, his Christianity was like a solar system without the sun, and of course did no good to his congregation. You understand that? There's no power. You say, well, how do I get the power? Is it like some type of bolt of lightning, or some type of burning in the bosom, or some type of, is there something that has to happen to me like that? No. We're not talking about power like that. We're talking about power that's greater than that. We're talking about like miracles and healings and all that kind of stuff. No. We're talking about the simple power that comes from knowing Christ. The simple power that comes from being led, guided, controlled by him, by his Spirit. See, he couldn't help them at the deepest level. He couldn't care for their souls. He was half-baked as a Christian, and therefore as a preacher and as a pastor. Then came Christmas of 1757, and everything changed. He started preaching the cross. He started to recognize his heart wasn't right, that something was missing. He asked the Lord to show him his heart. His biographer, Whittingham, tells us what happened. Quote, he saw the rock on which he had been splitting for many years by endeavoring to blend the law of the gospel and to unite Christ's righteousness with his own. Immediately he began to think on the words faith and believe. He instantly resolved to preach Jesus Christ and salvation by faith. His eyes were open. Whittingham goes on to say, God very soon began to bless this new style of ministry. After two or three Sundays, one of his parishioners came to inquire for him. Being introduced, he said, well, Sarah, what is the matter? Matter? She said. Why, I don't know what is the matter. Those new sermons. I find we are all to be lost now. I can neither eat, drink, nor sleep. I don't know what is to become of me. Of that kind of fruit, he determined in the future to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was deeply humbled that he should have spent so many years of his life to no better purpose than to confirm his hearers in their ignorance. End quote. In a letter to a friend, Barrage said this, I preached up sanctification by the works of the law very earnestly for 6 years in Stapleford and never brought one soul to Christ. I did the same at Everton for 2 years without any success at all. But as soon as I preached Jesus Christ and faith in his blood, then believers were added to the church. Continue. Now, what's the point about talking about marriage and his theology? Listen, he's no different than the disciples there in Matthew 10. Same kind of guy. He wanted to be useful to the Lord. He wanted to be a useful person in the world, to have an identity, to have an effect. But he had no power. Can God use a guy that's some sort of scholar and that has all this education and knows a bunch of theology and yet isn't really saved and has all the ingredients, but it's not all put together? The message to me is clear that God can take any person when he puts his spirit in them. He can use them to grow his kingdom. If they would turn to him. He can, and in fact he does, and that's always the story. Listen, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's your story. Always about what God can do. See? God plus a willing heart has no limitations to do his kind of work. God is never set back by our sin, by our self-righteousness, by our lack of fruit. Listen, he takes average, common failures, sinners, weak people, and he makes them useful for his church and for his kingdom. And that is what we're studying. So let's go back to Matthew 10 and take a look at the 12 disciples. Now, these 12 disciples were put into three groups. You remember we talked about that, each group as a leader. And so our Lord takes guys that are just raw and common and all sorts of issues, and he makes them useful to him. Men like Peter. Remember what Peter was like? Strong and bold, take charge kind of guy. People like Andrew. Gentle, humble, support guy. So different that way than his brother. Like James, full of passion and energy. Remember that kind of, that guy is zealous and I don't wait for anyone kind of guy. It's all me all the time. That was James, right? Men like John, tender but didn't start out that way. An absolute guy. Always an absolute truth guy. A do the right thing kind of guy. The Lord turns him into an absolute love guy. Isn't that good? Guys like Philip, all about details and facts and skeptical because he's a numbers guy. You know, he's always looking out there counting it up and going, yeah, I think we can do this, right? I've added it up. I'm pretty sure we can do this. He was the I'm in it if it's safe kind of guy. No risks. We learned about him. And then we saw last time a guy like Nathaniel Bartholomew who has no deceit and has all this integrity, yet still has a prejudice about him against some people. Very competitive guy. Doesn't handle rivals real well, right? You know, he bled whatever it is, whatever his town was, town colors, right? You know, that's what I am, right? Weird foul, and I bleed green, you know what I mean? Say, all right, that's all you are, right? And anything else is, you know, and that was Nathaniel. And the Lord grew him up and changed him. You know, and our Lord takes men like that, and he trains them up to use them, and that's called discipleship. And this morning, we're going to look at the second group again, and we're going to end these last two guys of the second group, Matthew and Thomas. Take a look at them there in verse 3. There they are. See? Matthew and Thomas. And let's first of all start with Matthew. Let's call him the Apostle of Transformation. The Apostle of Transformation. Now, when you do your Bible study on Matthew and his person, what you come to find out really quickly is that there's hardly anything that's said about him. Luke's Gospel tells us he's also called Levi. So we know that. Levi is the Jewish name, Levitical priest, right? Levi, that's where that name comes from. One of the 12 of Jacob's sons of the 12 tribes. We already looked at his situation when we studied Matthew 9:9. That section of Luke 5 are all we really have about Matthew. But there's more here than you might think. So we're going to try to lay this out for you. In fact, what we learn when we put it all together is that Matthew becomes a huge illustration of the transformation that takes place when our Lord saves someone. It's wonderful. You know, not everyone has an extreme testimony. We're all different. You know, a rags to riches type of testimony. Many testimonies are quite plain, and that would be mine. Happy-go-lucky, someone shares the message, it makes sense, you repent and believe, right? But there are others that are more dramatic. Life of drugs, alcohol abuse, maybe sexual immorality or sexual abuse, maybe some greed-driven past that colored your life. Maybe you were in prison and heard the gospel there. Well, Matthew is one of those type with a very dramatic testimony. A way over here to way over there. And the truth of the matter is, if we would understand our lives before Christ, we would understand that all of our testimonies really are way over here to way over there, right? But his has some drama there. Some extremity. And all of it is a statement of God's amazing grace. Now, four marks of Matthew's transformation that I want you to see here. Let's title the first one, Genuine Humility. Genuine Humility. Let's start in Matthew 10:3, our text here. Now look at it. Second group here. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, what does it say next? The tax gatherer. Now this is Matthew writing these words. This is Matthew's gospel, right? And he's saying this about himself. I mean, think about this. Let's picture yourself as Matthew, and you know, the Lord has given you the task and the assignment of writing this gospel, and he's 2 Peter 1, I mean, you're going to be guided along by the Holy Spirit, right? And you're thinking of, let's see here, I'm going to talk about the 12 here. And how am I going to talk about them? And, you know, oh, and, you know, you look at it, you say, oh, Andrew, his brother, Andrew's got a brother, he's a brother. And James, he's the son of Zebedee. That's a nice way to talk about a person. And John, you know, yeah, they're brothers and all that. You get to yourself, what would you say? Saying this about himself, and I'm convinced that the way people are today, so many Christians would have said something like, Matthew, the great guy, right? I mean, you know, he's this great guy. Matthew, the awesome, you know, I mean, that would be what people would say today. Or even Matthew, the forgiven saint, who is now God's right-hand man, right? The faithful servant, follower forever. Will you notice that no other apostle is named by his profession? He's it. There's no Peter the fisherman, right? No, it's Matthew the tax gatherer. I mean, this would, by the way, this would be like some mobster getting saved and then writing a letter to introduce himself this way. Joe the gangster, right? You would hope that he would say, formerly a gangster, now something else, right? Nope. He is still Matthew, the tax gatherer. He said, well, maybe he was doing some tax gathering on the side. You know, he wasn't doing that. Just so you know, I'll explain the reason why that's not the case. What you have here then, beloved, is a picture of Matthew's genuine humility. Now, you need to remember what a tax gatherer was like. Tax gatherer, tax collector, okay, if you will. Now, we went through this in detail when we studied Matthew 9, so you can listen to that message online if you want to gain a little more into it. But let's just say that a tax collector was a traitor. Start there. And in the eyes of everybody there, they would be looking at him saying, now, that's a traitor. I mean, in the Jewish system, that was a traitor. I mean, you went to Rome for a job, Were there not enough jobs here to represent Rome? Rome, the oppressor? That oppressing empire? Oh. No, no, no. We don't like you. You're bad. Even worse, he was a really bad person as a tax collector. To take that kind of job was to alienate yourself completely from Jewish society, from your family, from God and his religious institution. You couldn't even be a faithful Jew, could it be? It was impossible. Because tax collectors were not allowed into the synagogue. They weren't allowed into the temple. There was no worship for you. And so you have this clear stigma that all that money and all the security and attachment to Rome, it was more important to you than anything that the Jews in their life was all about. You had this stigma about you that everybody hated you and thought you to be the most despicable, the most despised in Israel. And this is that guy who says, I'm still that guy. Why so harsh? A little bit deeper about a tax collector. The kind that Matthew was couldn't be worse. It made him the lowest of the lows in Israel. There were general taxes and people that I think they were called the Gabbai. They taxed for income and government, and so forth. We have that today. But then there were special taxes, and this was collected by a group of tax collectors called the Mokis. The Mokis could tax on food and travel and any sort of merchandise brought at the market, sacrifices and so forth. And part of the proceeds he gave to Rome, and the rest of it, whatever he could skim off that way, take for himself, were all his. No such thing as a fair tax collector. There were two kinds of Mokis. The giant Mokis were the guys that headed it up, and they would get others to go and do the collecting. And Zacchaeus was this kind of tax collector. Didn't have a tax office or anything. He just had people that did the work for him. And then there were the guys that would set up a booth where the people would just come and scam and bleed the people. And these were called the little Mokis. Matthew was one of those. Despised, hated. So when Matthew introduces himself in this list of disciples that Jesus was training, he says, I'm one of those guys. He says the same thing in Matthew 9:9. Why say it? Listen. Because he never forgot two things. And mark this down. He never forgot two things. He says it this way because of the two things that he never forgot. One, he's a sinner. And he's nothing great, right? And he's like Paul, the chief of sinners, right? There's nothing great about him. There's no amount of strength or character could cover up what he lacked. There's just no positive attention to himself. Why? He gives no positive attention to himself. For what reason? Because he believed that all the positive attention should be on Christ, none of it for himself. Well, I'm not bad. I'm all right. But Christ is great. That wasn't the way he was for him. What do you like, Matthew? You know what the best that I can say that I am? I'm just a tax guy. I'm a tax guy. The truth of the matter is, that's what I am. Why beat yourself up so much? Because I want you to understand. 1 Corinthians 15, like what Paul said, everything that I am is by the grace of God, is by all that Christ has given to me. I'm not going to put any spotlight on me. But I think there's a second reason why he calls himself the tax collector here. And I believe it's because he's forgiven. I believe it's because he reminds himself of the truth of the fact that he has this unbelievable forgiveness. And you know, you go back to Matthew 9, and in the first 8 verses before Matthew introduces himself, it's all about how Jesus, remember, forgave the man. It was sent through his roof of all his sins. And it's all about how the Pharisees were beside themselves that Jesus would ever say that he had authority to forgive sins. And who did he think he was? God? Yes. And so this is genuine humility, where he just points to Christ. So somewhere in it all, Matthew's greedy, selfish, callous, stick-it-to-the-people attitude was melted, and he was broken, and he repented and placed faith in Christ alone. So there's that mark. Let me give you another mark here. And let's call this one giant sacrifice. Giant sacrifice. Now let's remember that Matthew has left a huge career. He's not going back. Jesus comes around and he says to Matthew, follow me. What happened next? Listen to what it says in Luke. It says he rose and followed him, but Luke 5:28, and he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. What's the point? When Jesus said, follow me, Matthew understood just what Jesus was calling him to do. What? He was saying, leave it all. There's no going back. It wasn't like Israel had a job fair, right? And besides, what could he say? Well, I used to be a tax collector. I had that job. Anything you have for me? No way. He's all done. Jesus was calling Matthew to give up his life, to give up the opportunity for riches here on this earth. Why? Two things. One, again, mentioned he'd get forgiveness of all his sins, but secondly, he'd get a better direction, right? He'd follow Christ right into heaven, right into eternal life, right into the presence of God the Father. Beloved, Matthew received that gospel message that says, give up the things of this earth to gain the things of heaven. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Well, Mark 8 says that very same thing. Give up this world and this life to gain your soul. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What was his poverty? His life on this earth, his death on the cross. Matthew wouldn't learn the true depth of that truth until Jesus rose from the dead and gave meaning to the cross. Matthew understood the meaning of repentance, to forsake this life for Christ and all he is and all he gives you out of his grace. He got that. Right after Matthew turned to Christ, the Pharisees complained. They said, there's no place for tax collectors in heaven. That's the way the Pharisees looked at it. They're despicable. Luke 5:32, Jesus said, with Matthew right there in the background, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners to repentance. In other words, Pharisees, because you think you're good stuff, there's no heaven for you. You don't think you're despicable enough, he says to them. In other words, Matthew understood that the greatness of the sacrifice was worth it because he got forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and most of all, Christ. Not a bad trade-off, he thought to himself. See what kind of people God uses? The kind that see themselves like Matthew and are willing to give up their lives like Matthew. But let me give you a third mark. We can call this third one a grounded foundation. Real simple. Matthew valued God's word. He was grounded in it. He was grounded in it. He loved it. He leaned on it. That's what he learned being around Jesus, getting discipled by our Lord Jesus. He said, how do you know that? Because when it came time to write his gospel, he quoted more Old Testament than any other gospel writer combined. He was all about getting the Old Testament out. You know, it's like it was Matthew's aim to just crank out Scripture and prove that the Old Testament pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. And so he was that. You have all these marks of who he was and what he learned and how he grew being around our Lord Jesus. Well, let me give you a fourth one, number four. Let's call this one a great heart for the lost. A great heart for the lost. He had a great heart for the lost. two passages that demonstrate this. Remember in Matthew 9, the verse after his repentance, verse 10, it says, and it happened that as he was reclining at the table in his house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And then Luke 5 fills in the blanks when it says, verse 29, and Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. Levi says, hey, let's have a party, Matthew says. So what Matthew does, that's what a transformed life looks like. You want others to know this love of Christ. You want others to know the source of salvation. You want others to repent. You want others to taste total forgiveness of sins, to have that weight released. No more guilt. You want others to see and come to know Jesus as you know him. You know, brand new believers can be so naive in a good way. The thinking is, man, I can't explain just how wonderful now my life is and the direction it's going. Surely everybody would want to hear about this, and everybody would want to know, and everybody would want to receive. You get out there and start sharing and get beat up, and you realize, oh, I guess they don't. I guess I'm the weirdo here, right? To have Christ is worth it, right? And so our Lord can use the ones that are way out there lost, like Matthew. But what about the one that isn't so drastic? Well, let's meet the next guy. Let's meet Thomas. So that's Matthew we met. Let's meet Thomas. Thomas, let's call him. Are you ready for this one? You're probably going to put the word doubting in that line, aren't you? That's not the right word. I'd like to call him the Apostle of Courage. You're going to see the reason why here this morning. This is exciting stuff. I had no idea when I began this study that I would identify so much with Thomas. And I'm ashamed to say that I do identify with quite a bit with Thomas in his negative ways. And I'd like to identify with him in his positive ways, as you're going to see here. Apostle of Courage. Here's the last one from the second group. Now Thomas, as I said, gets a really bad rap. What's he known as? What? Doubting Thomas, isn't he? Doubting Thomas. We'll even sometimes use, oh, you're such a doubting Thomas, right? But what I'm going to show you is that really isn't the best title for him. Now, Thomas was also called Didymus, which means twin. And so he was a twin. We don't know if it was a brother or if he was a twin of a sister. Not much said about Thomas. He's only really in the Gospel of John in terms of getting more information about him. One person said instead of doubting Thomas, he should be called pessimistic Thomas. And I think that's fair. Pessimistic Thomas. It's a little closer. He was a half-empty kind of guy, right? You know those people? Some people are half-full, and everything's positive. You go, man, don't you see any negative about this? No, it's all great. It's all good. It's all good. It's going to be fine. That's not Thomas. Thomas was not a it's going to be fine type of guy. And what I want you to see is that actually he was really full of courage. By the way, most half-empty guys actually are full of courage. You know? It doesn't take much courage if you're always positive. You're just always there. But for the ones that are convinced that bad is around the corner, listen, and yet they still stick with it, that's courage. So, next time, you know, you're around that negative person, you're thinking to yourself, always negative. There might be a little nugget, a little kernel of courage that's in there. You don't realize. And that just needs to be trained in the right direction. All right, you can see Thomas's courage in three ways. Let's look at the first one here. Seen in his loyal love. In his loyal love. Turn to John 11 to see this one. John chapter 11. Now, this is the section on Lazarus. You remember that Lazarus? He's sick, and he's so sick, he's going to die. And, you know, Lazarus has two sisters, Mary and Martha, and Jesus is good friends with them all. And I love it. In fact, really good friends. The closest. You know what I like about it? It's not like they're traveling around with him. But they're just such good friends, and they're so close. You see a ton, you read John 11, you see a ton of emotion there. A ton of emotion. They feel free to just share their hearts, putting it on their sleeves right with Jesus. And I like that. So they come and they let them know that, you know, your good friend Lazarus is very sick. And Jesus' first response, remember that? He said this situation of sickness was for God's glory. What did he mean by that? It's not real clear at first, right? And maybe some of them would have thought, oh, goody, you know, we're going to see another healing. This is going to be neat, you know? Jesus says the Son of God was going to be glorified by it. And that's another way of saying that he was going to be magnified because of this. And people are going to see him in a greater light because of what's going to take place. You're going to think of the Son of Man. You're going to think of me. You're going to think of Jesus in a greater way because of this. Now, you'd expect that they would get out of there quickly to see him, right? Not so. Jesus waits 2 days more because he's got to make sure that Lazarus is good and dead. You say, what? Sure. If he's going to do the miracle that he needs to do in order to increase their faith, he's got to be dead. And by the way, he needs to be dead for 4 days. You say, why 4 days? Because after 3 days, in their time, you kind of waited to see. You never know what could happen. But after the fourth day, he was surely dead. And that body began to putrefy in a way that you got to get rid of it. You got to get it in the tomb, okay? 4 days. Now, another thing to think about, Lazarus and his sisters lived in Bethany. You say, big deal. Well, the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem made it clear recently that they wanted to kill Jesus. And Bethany was 2 miles away from Jerusalem, from those, you know, not so happy leaders. So the disciples probably breathed a little easier knowing that Jesus was waiting, right? You know, you think, what could they be thinking? Well, earlier in John's gospel, he healed somebody by just saying the word. The guy said, just say the word and they'll be healed, right? All he had to do was just say the word and they could be healed. And sometimes he does that. Sometimes he heals without going to the place. And maybe they're thinking that he's going to do that. And it's at that point that Jesus says, okay, we're going to Bethany, verse 8. But they want to kill you there, Jesus. Verse 9, Jesus says there's plenty of time when you're not hiding from anyone. When you're above reproach, we'll do all our activity of the day. No big deal. Took a little more talking. But finally, they understood that Lazarus had died and Jesus was going to him for something special. What? Verse 15, look at it. For their belief, right? For the belief of the disciples. Now we can get to Thomas. Verse 16. Thomas, therefore, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. How's that for some positive thinking there, right? Hey, let's go die. Hey, this is the end, guys. Let's just go with him. We're going down in a blaze of glory, right? This is how it's going to have to be. I guess our story will be a short one, right? When they write the books. And what's all that? Well, some people can call him the Doubting Thomas, but you can't call that doubting. That's not doubting. Yeah, I think it's something deeper than that. There are a few things to see here. First of all, will you notice the leadership here? Hey, let's also go. He's telling them, quit your fussing and let's just go. Let's go already. I like like that. That's leadership. Leadership that stands out, that speaks and says, I am on his side. Are you? See, isn't that good? No one else is saying this. Guys, quit being a bunch of wimps and let's go. But this is the right direction to go. The biggest thing I see here is a loyalty that's connected to his deep love for his Lord. In other words, I'm pretty sure that the worst thing is going to happen. Pretty sure of it. But if this is where Jesus wants to go, let's go. See that? That's courage. I know, I just have a feeling it's going to be bad. Right? Let's do it anyway. Let's go. In other words, I can't see my life apart from the Master. Can't see doing anything and going anywhere that's separate from Jesus. This is the kind of loyalty that's really commended, beloved. And by the way, will you notice that Jesus never corrects Thomas here? It's almost as though he's saying, that's good. I like that. I like that. That's what courage looks like. You might not be able to see victory in it. In fact, you might be convinced that there is no victory to be found. But you go full force anyway. It's not like going with Jesus is going to be sin, right? There's no evil in the deal. Why do believing spouses with unbelieving spouses stay and take it and get mocked and put down? Why? There's something greater, see? Why go into the teeth of a job that seems impossible? Because there's something greater. You can see his courage this way. You can also see it in another way. Let's look at the second one here. His courage is also, number two, seen in his desperate despair. Turn to John 14 to see this picture. We're hours before Jesus' death, and they're in the upper room of the Last Supper, so we go from this other time as it was getting closer there with Lazarus, and he did wind up raising, of course, Lazarus from the dead, and in there, Thomas learned that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Tremendous stuff. And how exciting. Boy, I tell you what. You know, you go into that deal and you're like thinking, well, we're probably going to die, but I'm with Jesus and no big deal. And they live through it all. How exciting must that have been for him, right? And so here they are. And Jesus just said, I am going, but you can't come. But I've got to go. And while I'm gone, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Remember, for Thomas, it's all about being with Jesus. There's a loyal love for Jesus. And he doesn't care if it even means dying with him, right? Can't imagine life without him. Verse 4, he says, I'm going. And you know? In verse 4, and you know the way where I'm going. Oh, man. Peter's emotional and acting all forceful. He says earlier, I'll die for you. Well, no, it's actually going to be the other way around, Peter. Philip's acting all analytical. Show us the Father. But here's Thomas. Verse 5. Lord, we don't know where you're going. Okay? How do we know the way? I like that. You know what Thomas is doing here? Roadmap, right? Roadmap. I need a roadmap. Why? Because I'm following. I'm going. Wherever you are, that's where I'll be. See? What's the issue for Thomas? Space. Presence of Christ. I must be in the presence of Christ. Once again, glass half empty. Lord, there's no way we'll be able to find you. I mean, there is no way. If you go, we're done. Okay? You got to stick close. I don't have a roadmap. My GPS is not working well. I don't know where you're going. You got to stick close, right? Where are you going that we could possibly find you? There's no hope for that one. I mean, but now once again, it's not just the glass half empty. There's just heart here. You see it? You see the courage? You say, I'm not sure. Well, I believe what our Lord is doing here is taking a man with tremendous courage and saying, I know that you'd go to the ends of the earth to get me. I know that. Not even death would stop you, Thomas. So watch this, verse 6. Jesus said, who did he say it to? To him. Not to them. To him. Who? Thomas. I am the way, Thomas. I am the way. And the truth. And the life. Now watch this last part. This is the exciting, encouraging part to Thomas. No one comes to the Father but by me. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'll take you to him. Don't worry about it. I'll take you to him. It's as though he tells Thomas, you can't see how it would happen, but trust me. Seek me and you'll never go wrong. You'll never miss the way. Don't be afraid, Thomas. I won't leave you. Listen, it's that desperate despair that gives you a sense of his heart. Now, understand something. Despairing isn't right. Being negative isn't right. Having no hope isn't right. But did you notice that Jesus didn't say, stop being so negative. Come on, Thomas. You're always a doomsayer. Always looking at the downside of things, right? Instead, our Lord just pointed Thomas back to himself. There's a courage in that Thomas sincerely would follow Jesus if a roadmap was laid out there, right? And Jesus offers himself and says, I am that roadmap. Just trust in me. It's almost as though Thomas is saying, I don't think I can get to the Father without you. It's clear you're talking about going to the Father, and I'm left with figuring that out on my own. My life's going to stink, see? Jesus says, I'll take you there, Thomas. One last one here. Number three here. His courage is seen in his tested testimony. His tested testimony. Now you know the scene, John chapter 20. Watch this. The very thing that Thomas was afraid would happen, guess what? It happened. Jesus left him. He went and died. Now, could you just imagine Thomas? He said, no one gets to the Father but through me. In other words, I'm going to get there with you. I knew it. He's gone. See? Negative. Half cup here. Empty. And this is the scene that gets Thomas's most familiar nickname, Doubting. But I think that you missed the boat with that one. You want to know why? Because will you notice as you read through the Gospels that every single disciple was doubting? Right? It's not fair to call him a doubting. Him doubting when all the others were doubting. They all were. Read it. You'll see. There wasn't one that stuck with Jesus and hung around and kept the rest together. They all doubted. Read the accounts and you'll see that they all struggled. The women had a tough time, remember, convincing them that the tomb was empty and that the body wasn't stolen. Or remember their first thought? What did they do with him? Right? Say, hey, look, remember he said. The angel said, just as he said. So what was Thomas doing? Well, he took it hard. And by the way, you see here, great love for our Lord caused an even worse despair than in the upper room. This guy went from despair to flat out depressed. So much so, he left. This guy's glass at this point is more than half empty, all right? It is down there at the bottom of the barrel. Pick it up in verse 24. So he was gone. Jesus came and he showed himself to the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there, right? verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And Jesus came right there to them in that upper room where they were hanging out for those 3 days. And where's Thomas? Once again, he's taking it hard, and he's out somewhere. Verse 25. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, so they found him, and they were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord with our very own eyes." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." In other words, seeing is believing for me, and I don't see him, so therefore, right? Hard to break through against a guy so depressed, so spent emotionally. He's so half empty and by the way, if this were true, this would be the biggest news of all. And he's just not ready to be disappointed. So he puts up his strongest pessimism ever. "I'll believe it when I see it." Eight days later, the disciples are all in the same place. So this time, Thomas is with them, right? Jesus came and he stood right in their midst just like before. Verse 27, straight to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach your hand and put it at my side and be not unbelieving but believing." It's like Jesus here is saying, "Thomas, get your encouragement, my son. It's true. I'm alive." That's what he's saying. He's saying, "I want you." He's not literally wanting him to put his hand there. What he's saying is, "Remember your words?" In fact, by the way, Thomas said his words without Jesus being there. Jesus comes and repeats his words to him to let him know, "By the way, Thomas, it really is me. And I'm something greater than you ever could ever." And then Thomas gives one of the strongest statements about the deity of Christ that there is in the Bible, verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, to Jesus, my Lord and my God." He calls Jesus God. Jesus then said, "Oh, you believe because you've seen. Hey, you finally believe this. Huh? Whoa, 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 wait a minute. Now's your time. Correct him, Jesus. Let him know you're not God." He is. He's not going to correct something that's not true. "You got it, Thomas. But you're more blessed when you believe without sight." You know, it's hard for a negative, half-filled guy. Listen, there was never any indication that Thomas 8 days later, and where is he? He's there. Hey, look, I mean, he was struggling. There was depression. Where is he? He's in that group with the guys. "I'm finding it hard to believe what you guys say, but I'm here." That's courage. And he really had to work through all of that. Let's bring this all to a conclusion here. So we saw two men here, two more men that our Lord was faithful to disciple, two more men that Jesus would use to build his kingdom here, right? Two more men with all their weaknesses that our Lord had to work through, two more men that became huge pillars to the church. Matthew wrote a gospel. We all read, Thomas gave a testimony about Christ that we all hang on, that Jesus is God. Jesus never corrected him. How did it end for those two guys? Well, for Matthew, tradition tells us that he stayed in Israel and preached the gospel there. And eventually, he was burned at the stake. What about Thomas? Well, you remember that Jesus said, touch here where the spear was. Thomas would experience more than just a touch. Because later, he was pierced through with a literal spear and killed that way. He would go to India to preach the gospel there. And his reward was pierced through with that sword, with that spear, just like his master. Well, like Barrage, their starts weren't the greatest, were they? They didn't have the Spirit of God. Followed him, the Lord parted his spirit, Acts 2. The person that comes to faith in Christ is promised the Spirit. Look what our Lord can do when you yield your heart to him. Right? What examples of that? May we be those and be reminded of that. Those that follow Christ, he can use you. He say, oh, I just struggle sometimes with being so negative and fatalistic. The Lord can use, let it be courage. You say, I just, you don't know my life, what it was like. The Lord can transform anyone to be exactly what he will use in his kingdom. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these words. What encouragement we receive from them. These men that you changed to be able to change the world. And we want to be those that trust you, believe what your word says. Lord, what a precious saint Matthew was, and the excitement there, and had such a heart for the lost. And he who left everything to follow you. May that be said of us, and I just think of too, Lord, of Thomas, how negative he could be at times, but he just so loved you. May it be true of us. We love you to that degree. Grow us, Lord, to not see the dark side of things, but rather would see that even when our minds might be telling us that something cannot be done, that our hearts would be ever with you. We love you, Lord. We want to be those whose testimonies are we follow and know Lord Jesus Christ. That is our life. May this be done and accomplished by your grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.